So greetings.
Morning.
What exciting day. If you've just joined us, I'm Joel, and I am so glad you're here. We're going to celebrate our first baptisms in the downtown in just a little bit. Our bulletin, I've actually written on page 6, tells us, you might be saying, Joel, what is baptism? Well, it kind of covers the bases. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. There's a lot to unpack there, a lot of big words. We'll break that down shortly, but I just want us to lean into that last part, that engagement part, our engagement to be the Lord's. That'll help us get the significance of the ceremonies we're about to see here in a little bit. Baptism declares your engagement to be the Lord's, that you belong to Jesus. Baptism is kind of like an engagement ring. Today we're going to hear vows of faithfulness by folks who have responded to Jesus' invitation. Baptisms are kind of like outward pictures of a heart commitment, particularly God's heart commitment to us, so that we can live assured that in our baptism, once we've been baptized and we're trusting Christ, all our life is a journey to a wonderful wedding where our bridegroom Jesus awaits. But actually, baptism is a ceremony directed at God the Father too. We don't tend to think about that. What do you mean, Joel? Baptism is also an adoption ceremony. John Calvin writes, baptism is not only a kind of marriage uniting us to Christ, but also an adoption ceremony, placing us in God's family. As adopted sons, we are co-heirs of God with Christ. We are adopted by baptism into God's covenant family. I hope you see that as significant. I'm with J.I. Packer, who calls adoption the greatest privilege a Christian can have. I remember the story of a girl soon to be adopted. She was in foster care. She truly got this, the privilege of being adopted. Her caseworker had sat down with the girl and asked her a routine question. She said, so are you going to change your last name? And the girl responded, no, I'm changing my whole name. Her caseworker was puzzled and asked her, what does she mean by that? And the girl responded, said, well, all my new brothers and sisters' names start with T. So my new name is going to be Tatum. No, this is not the same Tatum, obviously, here today. Actually, I met this Tatum later at a graduation party for foster kids. This girl understood that she had to take on a new name because she belonged to a new family. You hear that? This girl got adoption meant she had a right to all the privileges of being a part of the family of God, but more, she had family obligations to shed her former identity, who she used to be, in order to embrace her new identity as a beloved child of God. Let us all pray that we'll get the glory of what it means to be adopted children. Please join me before we read our scripture. Oh, Heavenly Father, what manner of love is this, that you who are fully God and stand outside time and space, that you would meet us in Jesus Christ and make him our big brother, that we might be your beloved children, that we might be adopted sons of Almighty God. We want to give you thanks and praise, and I pray that you'll speak to us now through your word. You'll pour out your spirit, the spirit of adoption. And if there be here any who have yet to taste, to know, to realize how much you love them, I ask and pray that you'll do something in these mere moments we have, something momentous that will change their eternity. Have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read the first text that you find on page 5 in your bulletin. We'll start right there. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Very, very famous words. Now hear the word of our God. And Jesus came and said to them, that is his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. For those of you who are fairly new, or maybe even joining us for the first time, Matthew 28 right here is the very reason Heart City exists. Heart City exists to alert everyone in Elkhart and everywhere of God's universal reign in Jesus Christ. Jesus here declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he affords us the opportunity and the great privilege to share this good news. And if you do not think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news you've ever heard, either you haven't heard it or you've misunderstood it. What is the gospel, Joel? The gospel is that Jesus identified with us in all our mess so that we could identify with him in all his majesty. Jesus identified with us in all our mess that we could identify with him in all his majesty. Mess or majesty? No brainer, right? We can exchange our mess for his majesty. And if we look ourselves honestly in the mirror, don't you just see a slob oftentimes, if we're honest? This world is a mess. Our homes, our community, our world, a lot of mess, right? Relationships, isolation, loneliness, poverty, child abuse, child neglect, drug abuse, COVID, inflation, racism, terrorism, pollution. Need I go on? Our world is a wreck. And we, like all the people who came before us, can't fix it. And then we join them, we die. Federal, state, and local authorities can only make a dent at best with the best of their solutions. What are their plans? More education, legislation, vaccination, redistribution, reparation. What's God's rescue plan? To place us under a different authority, Jesus' authority. And what is that plan? Incarnation, substitution, resurrection, and glorification. I like that plan. That is the rescue mission that God formulated not only to bring us into a better world, but to make us his royal children, to make us like his majesty. And we're going to walk through God's rescue plan this morning. It began with the incarnation. Can't wait till next week. This place is going to be decked out. We're going to be celebrating the soon coming of Jesus Christ, his birth. In part one of God's plan, it really is mind-blowing if you think about it. God made us in his image. We're uniquely privileged. Man is made in the image of God. That means if you look in a mirror, you see an image, right? We're not God, we're his image, but we reflect that image. So when Jesus, Son of God, came down to earth and became man, Jesus actually took on his own reflection. You ever think about it that way? He added to himself his own reflection. You have fully man, but fully God. And why did he do that? So he could actually step into our shoes and begin this wonderful reversal. That is the great plan. The incarnation was taking back the authority lost when our first parents rebelled with Satan. Jesus came as the second Adam, obeying and trusting God in all the ways the first Adam failed. By living the righteous, perfect life. But actually, that wasn't enough to fully identify with us. That's why Jesus' baptism is so important. Do you remember Jesus' baptism? Remember who baptized Jesus? John the Baptist. I see you mouthing it back there, Dallas. We're kind of quiet this morning. Not all my questions are rhetorical. Do you remember how upset John got when Jesus showed up to be baptized? John is calling all these sinners to come, admitting they're filthy, they needed washed, they needed to be baptized. And look who gets in line. Holy Jesus. And John tries to prevent him. I mean, wouldn't you? Whoa, Jesus, you're sinless. You have no need to be washed from sin. In fact, the water you're standing in has been polluted by like the worst kind of sinners. You need to step out of this mess, Jesus. Get out of this polluted water. You're holy. Can you imagine Jesus saying, no, John. You must drench me in this foul, filthy water. Why did he do that? To fully identify with you. He lived out the righteousness we never did, but he also then had to take upon himself our filth, our sin. He became sin, who knew no sin, that you and I could get right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or as Peter said, and look at our second text here. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ also suffered once for sins. He, the righteous one, for us, the unrighteous. So when did Jesus suffer for our sins? When did Jesus suffer for our sins? At his baptism, right? And you're all looking at me like, no, I was thinking the cross, Joel. Right? You guys are quiet today. You weren't thinking that, were you? At his baptism. We just left Luke. We're taking a little break. But when we return next year to Luke chapter 12, I want you to listen to what Jesus says in verses 49 and 50. Jesus will say, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. What is the second baptism Jesus has to undergo? The cross. The cross was Jesus' second baptism. The cross was stage two of God's plan, substitution. Substitution. Jesus taking the place of sinners. Jesus taking your place the moment you believe in him. I love John Stott's quote here. He writes, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." Jesus put himself in our place on the cross as our substitute. And the worst part of the cross was not the physical pain, as bad as that must have been. The worst part of the cross was when the sky went black, and for the first time ever, the Father, who had looked upon his Son for all of eternity with nothing but love, turned his face away, so that he could pour out wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins, upon his Son. That's why Jesus cries out in forsakenness. This is the bad news. Friends, we have a massive debt, massive penalty we owe. You think those recent spending bills we've been looking at are massive? How do our national debt? Astronomical, right? Those numbers are nothing. Nothing. Man, little man, has committed cosmic treason against his Creator. Every time we don't live according to the way he designed us, we shake our fists against infinite God. We've run up such a debt, every one of us, far greater than national debt, each individual. And we can never make a dent in that. Holy God is uncreated, separate, stands outside time and space. How could you and I, finite little men, ever get right when we sinned against an infinite God? I think we need a substitute. But one who has infinite resources to be able to pay the penalty. That's why Jesus' incarnation and substitution are such good news. Listen to Peter again. I'll read the whole passage. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Earlier we read Matthew 28, Jesus' final words on earth. Peter heard Jesus telling him, "Go out baptizing." Do you see why Peter makes much of baptism here? And did you hear that? Peter says, baptism now saves you. Baptism is really good news. I am thrilled that we have four baptisms today. The question is, how does baptism save? It's not simply about folks getting wet and maybe a little dirt washing off them. If so, I'd get Eli and we'd go out with super soakers, right? Water balloons. And I'd just start nailing everybody all kinds of name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Psh, psh, psh. Not going to do that, Eli. That doesn't work. That's not what Peter means. Peter actually says Christian baptism corresponds to the flood in Noah's day, Genesis 6 to 8. God had Noah built an ark before he opened the heavens and just flooded, deluged the entire planet. Noah and his family, eight persons total, were saved. Nobody else was. The world population was wiped out. But they were saved through the waters. Through the waters. When God poured out a watery judgment upon the whole world. Peter is saying that Noah and his family were being saved in a worldwide judgment, anticipated a future one. The one when God will pour out fire in the world. Which Peter will actually write about in his second letter. There's a theme in Scripture. If water doesn't work, fire next. On the cross, holy, innocent Jesus, the Son of God, took that, the final day judgment upon himself, so that all who are united to him in baptism can pass safely through and be safe on that day. It's not the water that saves you. It is Christ and his cross. The cross of Christ is like the ark that will preserve you through the judgment, which means that you have to believe, you have to trust. Faith is required in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter means by an appeal for a good conscience. You're putting faith in what Jesus did for you, not an appeal for what I've done for my own good conscience. No, it's an appeal based on what Jesus has done. And that leads us then to resurrection, incarnation, substitution, resurrection. Peter adds here, it is through the resurrection of the risen, reigning Christ that we're saved. The baptized Christian trusts in the incarnation, the substitution, and the resurrection. Jesus Christ is risen. That is the good news, my friends. The new creation has already begun in Jesus, who now reigns in heaven above. We live in the land of the dying. But in baptism, we're raised to new life in Christ. See, on that first Easter Sunday, our Lord Jesus opened the doors to eternal life. And he now has complete authority to advance the kingdom of heaven upon this earth. That's actually the lead up to Matthew 28. The risen Jesus tells some ordinary men to spread the extraordinary news of what he has done. Jesus says, I have all authority now. Jesus prior to this said, I have the power to lay down my life and the power to raise up my life. Any of you have that power? Could you just die and raise yourself? Jesus has conquered death. And why did Jesus do it? For us. He did it for us. And that's why Heart City exists. To make this known, that you don't have to remain in the land of the dying, but you can go and join him in the land of the living. Jesus says, go out and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded." Jesus identified with us, so now anyone, no matter how bad off you are, who believes and follows him can identify with him. In baptism, we take a new name to ourselves. We bear God's name on us as we leave these doors, as we go out into the world as his people. And we bear God's name, Jesus said, specifically by learning and living as Christ taught us how to live. Think on that for just a minute. Anybody here grow up hearing, "You took the Lord's name in vain with your mouth"? Yeah, that's true. But taking his name in vain is more about living as God's people. By showing, when you live a rotten life after having been baptized, taking his name on you, that is taking the Lord's name in vain. That's why folks in Jesus' culture, and most cultures worldwide, take Christian baptism a whole lot more seriously than we do. You get baptized, in much of the world, you either get killed or you actually find your name in the obituary the next day because your family's disowned you. Other cultures take seriously when someone is baptized in the name of Jesus, they have renounced the old way of life. That's what Christian baptism calls us to do, to be part of a new community in Christ, finding our identity in him. So I want to challenge all of us who've been baptized in the past or who will be baptized today to not make light of your baptism, despite we living in a culture where people don't make much of it. Make much of your baptism. Your opportunity to proclaim new life through Jesus' death and resurrection, and showing your dying neighbor out there a foretaste of heaven. That heaven is approaching. You can walk out of here, and you can give people sneak previews of the future feature, heaven, that's coming. It's coming soon in theaters all around. That's why God established Heart City Church. Why we make baptism a really big deal here. Because it signifies and seals our engrafting or being connected to the risen Christ. Baptism is a sign. It is an outward visible reminder pointing us to an invisible reality. So you can see your baptism is like an engagement ring to your bridegroom. Jesus has given you an engagement ring in your baptism, and you're on your way to be with him. It's also a sign that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Paul actually calls it the washing of regeneration, being born again. It's also a sign that God has forgiven you, completely washed you clean of all your guilt and shame. That's why as a pastor, I ordinarily will not rebaptize. I would if you were baptized in a cult. I will just call that a weird washing. I do appreciate honest questions, folks concerned that they need to be baptized again. These are good, honest questions. But pastorally, I won't rebaptize folks, even if you've walked away and you've returned to God, or if you've blown it really bad, and you feel like you need a fresh start. Trust me, I fully get how we can feel dirty, want to be cleansed again. Calvin notes well that if we all needed to be rebaptized every time we discovered more sin, there weren't enough rivers on this planet to baptize us enough. No. Baptism is a sign that points us to God's promise that you're fully forgiven the moment you first believe. And baptism is also a seal. I want you to think of the presidential seal, which tells us what? That the president is present, active, and speaking. In baptism, faith enables us to see that King Jesus is present, active, and speaking. Don't put your eyes on Joel. Jesus is the one baptizing, placing his seal of ownership upon you. Jesus is actually marking you off as separate from the world. You belong to him. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost to a crowd desiring to be saved. Acts 2:38 to 40. "Repent and be baptized," Peter says, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. For any of you perhaps joining us online who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to hear Jesus' invitation to save yourself from this crooked generation. All your longings in life that are never fully satisfied in this world are telling you you were made for another one, a better world. Every desire that you have is a God-given homing beacon straight to heaven. And Jesus holds forth his heart and bids you come today. Please talk with me or Dave afterwards if you want to talk about this. I'd love to. And don't you dare think you're too bad off. Peter is speaking to the worst sinners ever in this crowd. He's addressing the people who crucified God on the cross. Think you can outdo that? Don't ever make your sin out to be greater than your Savior. It's actually pride. If you think you can out-sin your Savior, Jesus bled and died for all who would simply receive the gift. By turning from evil to Christ, you can be baptized and find forgiveness for all that you've ever done. And more, Peter says you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will grant you assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in that same Spirit, and perseverance up to the end. All the benefits of the covenant of grace are yours. And Peter added, did you notice that Jewish crowd? He said, this promise is for you and for your children. Now, everyone in Peter's culture would have understood that to mean their children receive baptism as well. The promise is for the children of believers. We baptize infants of believers, not because this is some Roman Catholic holdover, but because the Bible teaches it. Every Old Testament covenant included the children, treating them as full-fledged members, not as outsiders waiting to get in when they could finally do some work. We talked about Pharisees last week, right? And what a comfort to those of small stature. Heart City is a place where baby Veda is going to know that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." What a comfort for parents who have baptized children who have strayed. We can pray that God will remember that he set his sign and seal upon them. And we can pray that that baptism will actually be the means that draws them back. I need to land the plane, so only read 26 to 29 in Galatians 3. Let's just do that. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This would have been mind-blowing to the original readers. When you're baptized into Christ, you become sons in the Son and heirs. Heirs, that's the shocking thing. Everyone is heirs. Yes, ladies, you become sons. And don't laugh, men. You're also the bride of Christ and members of a mother's club, the church. If you dare call God your father, you better call the church your mother. Paul's point here is not to eliminate distinctions, but he's saying that we're all co-heirs with Christ. This is the glory of your baptism. We all receive the promised inheritance. This is about marveling over the fact that we were all once orphans. But God, the Father, in your baptism, in a sense, he's signed your adoption papers. That's what he's done in your baptism. And the proof is he sends the Spirit of his Son into your hearts by which you can cry out, Abba, Father, as Paul will go on to say. And now we live. We're simply counting down the days to glorification. Glorification. Where the heaven we long for so much becomes reality. And we're always one day closer. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, the Apostle John says, his first epistle, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And we know that when He appears, we will be made like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We will be made like Him. That is glorification. And that is a good place to end, with our hope that motivates the way we live. Conclude with this little illustration. Jamie and I, we continue to hope that one day we'll be able to adopt a child in fostering, to show the same love to others, just a dim picture of what we've been shown by God our Father. Oftentimes, I try to hold back tears when I hear these kids' stories. Many of them understand the doctrine of adoption a whole lot better than me, no matter how much I've read on it. Remember this group of three siblings who spoke about the day they were adopted. And this young girl's story makes me cry, even when I think about it. The foster mom had gone to court while the girl was at school. And immediately after the adoption was declared by the judge, the mother drove straight to the girl's class. She happened to be in PE class at the time. And the girl said she was shocked to see her mother walk into the gym. The mother walked over and said, "You're mine." And the girl said, "I didn't get it." So the mother repeated, "You're mine." And the girl said she still didn't get it until that third time the mother said, "You're mine." And she realized at that moment she was adopted. And she said she jumped up and down and started screaming and yelling, and she didn't care what any of her friends in that PE class thought at that moment, because she knew at that moment she was an adopted child and that she belonged. I'll leave you with that thought. Do you live with that hope? Not caring what anybody else in the world thinks about you, because you know you're an adopted child of God the Father. Do you value your adoption? Amen. You should, because the Father loves you so much. The verdict is in, and in your baptism, your adoption is legalized. And perhaps when we least expect it, it probably will be when we least expect it, our Father is going to show up. He's going to say to each and every one of you who believe, "You're mine, you're mine, you're mine." And we'll get to be with Him in glory forever. Amen. Let's give our Father thanks for this. Glorious Father, as we ponder the great mystery of Your love for us, we pray, Lord, that You will give us that Spirit, Lord, more and more in an increasing measure. If we've never received Your Spirit, we pray that Your Spirit will start that work of faith right now. If we do, Lord, I pray that You'll strengthen us by Your Spirit's work, that we may believe, that our eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might know this wonderful hope to which You've called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance and Your incomparably great power for us who believe, that power which is nothing less than the mighty strength You exerted when You raised Your beloved Jesus from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And as we enter into the unknown of this week, we pray that You'll continue to help us see that You placed all things under the feet of King Jesus, and that You've appointed Him as head over everything for us, Your church. We're Your body, amazingly the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.